Monterey Chapel near Lancaster, or just outside of Lancaster. And so the brothers and sisters there bring you greetings. I guess I could say a little bit about myself just to fill you in. I was pleasantly surprised to meet some folks here from the King's College, former folks that we bumped into and some students. And I've had a teaching career over the years and have recently retired from teaching full-time at Lancaster Bible College. So they now call me Professor Emeritus, whatever that means. It means that I'm part-time, I guess, or something. But I still teach a little bit, mostly online, and so I'm thankful for that. But I did teach at the King's College for a while and then in Rhode Island for a while. So after 40-some years, I thought it was time to shift gears here. And the Lord has given us opportunities to serve in other places, so we're very thankful for that. But I'm delighted to be here this morning. This is a very fine passage. It's a great passage in Luke 7 that we're going to be looking at. So I want to direct your attention to that this morning and think a little bit with you about what's going on there. And it's a lot of things that this passage brings to our attention. One of them for sure is never underestimate the work of the Lord. You know, we're going to look at a centurion and his servant and the healing of this servant. Some surprising things, but we should never underestimate what the Lord can do through you or through other folks or using you. Wonderful opportunity to see that. And we have, as we've read this passage, where a centurion's servant is ill and he seeks the Lord and the Lord goes and heals this servant. And there's some good background to this that I'd like to look at just a little bit. The passage actually goes into two parts, verses 1 through 5. Really the need, the background, what's going on in verses 1 through 5. And then 6 through 10, you have kind of the message, the point. And that's very often true of the Bible. You usually have a story or some background material, and you paint a picture, you get to know somebody, and then you move towards the point, the goal, the message that the Lord wants to share. And not always, but that's very often the case. And you have that in this particular passage. This is a great passage where the Lord heals this servant. Now, if you back up a little bit, we're coming off the Sermon on the Mount. So the Lord has been preaching. He's gathered a group of disciples, and you remember his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount where he shares some principles of the kingdom, and he's been speaking to them. And you may recall some of the passages in the Sermon on the Mount, but he's coming off of that. He's been on the hill. We talk about the Beatitudes, and we talk about various things that come out of that. But he's been teaching them, and then he's going to move down the hill to the Lake of Galilee, to a little town, Capernaum. And I want to draw your attention just to a little bit of what he said in closing, because it bridges to our story this morning very nicely. So if you back up into the previous chapter, a couple of verses, this is sort of his closing message in the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll pick this up very quickly, because he talks about the wise man who builds his house on a good foundation and the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And that's sort of what he's closing with. So let's just back up the chapter and read a couple of verses here, beginning at verse 46. This is the closing of his message on the Sermon on the Mount. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Especially verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid a foundation upon the rock. And when the flood rose, maybe we could say the wind came this morning, and the torrent beat against the house, and it could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who builds his house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it. Immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. So that's kind of the ending of his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's challenging them. But notice in chapter, in verse 47, that he talks about his words and the deeds, acting on his words. And that flavors where we're coming into this particular passage. He was laying a foundation for them. He was giving them some teaching that then they could observe and think about. And that just gives us great background. And Luke merges that very nicely as he moves towards Capernaum, You can read the parallel passage in Matthew and see a little other things going on. But our focus this morning is on this great passage in Luke, where the Lord Jesus Christ heals this servant. And so he moves to Capernaum, which is sort of in a center of his attraction now. He's born in he was raised in Nazareth, but moves to Capernaum with his disciples. And so they would have known him. He would have been kind of known in that town, so the centurion would have heard of Jesus, and that comes together. And then we have this healing, this story about the healing here. And if you go back and count, this is the sixth specific healing of the Lord in Luke. For sure he healed other people, and Luke mentions that briefly. But this is the specific named one. So if you go back and Luke heals a demoniac. He heals Peter's mother. She has a fever, and he raises her up. Leper is cured. A variety of individuals. A paralytic fellow is lowered from the ceiling, and he heals him on the spot. And then a man has a withered hand, and he speaks, and the man stretches out his hand. So he's done a number of healings, and you can read in between there where Luke says he healed many people. So, but there are five specific healings before you get to this passage. And what's interesting is every one of those five healings, the Lord is in front of the person. He's talking to them, or he's touching them, or he's speaking to them and addressing them. In this particular healing, he never goes to the servant. He heals from a distance. He heals by his word. And so there's a tremendous emphasis on the word of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Because this particular healing, he's not in front of the servant. The centurion asks him to heal his servant. And he just speaks a word, and the servant is cured. So there's something going on here. It draws our attention to that. We might ask why the Lord heals. I'm going to talk about that a little bit, or think about that this morning, because it's a great passage to do that. Why did the Lord Jesus heal people? Well, one reason for sure is compassion. He had compassion on people. Next Sunday, I believe you're going to pursue the chapter a little bit, and you have a woman there, and if you read on, it says he came to her and he healed. He raised the son. He had compassion on her. So one of the reasons the Lord Jesus healed people is he just had compassion on them. He loved people. He loves you this morning if you're here. And he had compassion on people. For sure, he did not heal people to make himself known. It was not for notoriety. That happened. But you often have him doing a miraculous work and saying to the individual, now don't tell anybody. Keep it quiet. So he was not trying to bring attention to himself by his miracles and by his healing, as we have in this chapter. What he was doing is trying to promote and affirm faith. He was trying to draw out faith. He was trying to promote faith and affirm faith. And boy, that's so true. When you and I go through difficulties, sometimes we wonder, why is God allowing me to do this? Why am I going through this struggle or this trial? And really, the Lord can use that to promote and affirm our faith. He wants us to kind of wake up to what he's doing. Sometimes that's a difficult thing. But the Lord Jesus often went to people, met them where they were, and he wanted to promote their faith and affirm their faith and even grow their faith, help them mature in their faith. So that's one of the great reasons why the Lord does these miracles and the healings. It did bring attention to him. They couldn't miss the fact that something new was going on in their midst. But he actually told them, you know, it's not the works, it's not the miracles. You need to see me, not the miracles. So as he developed in his life, he wanted them to see him for who he was, the Son of God, and not just camp out on the miracles. But he did healings and miraculous works, and we have one of them here this morning. This is really an amazing thing. This is he wanted to promote and affirm the faith of this centurion. Young people can resonate with this a little bit, or you think back a little bit and your parents said to you, don't do this or don't do that. And, you know, sometimes it was very clearly evident that you shouldn't play in the traffic or something like that. But sometimes they told us something we weren't sure of. We really wanted to do it, and our parents said, don't do it. And sometimes they let us do it so we would learn a lesson. We would learn the hard way. And then after a while, we begin to say, oh, now I see why they didn't want me to do this. I'm learning the hard way. And God sometimes allows us to do that. He wants to teach us a lesson. He wants us to depend on Him. He wants to grow our faith a little bit. So sometimes during difficulty, we struggle with that, but the Lord is using that in our lives to bring us closer to Himself. So as we enter this, we have this great passage where the centurion is living in this town. Now, centurions, you probably know, these were kind of like army sergeants. They were over a large group of men, usually about 100. This is a very interesting passage because at this particular time, Capernaum was not part, it was not a district in Rome. It was not an official district in Rome. So the centurion there probably has a different role. He may have been over some local troops, some local Jewish troops under Herod Antipas. He may have been an advisor. This was a tax city, so you had to pay taxes when you came into the city. So he may have been over a police force or a collection agency. Whatever his role was, it's not the typical 100-man centurion. But we find him, and he's very respected. Actually, if you think about the New Testament, centurions are spoken of pretty well in the New Testament. You remember the centurion at the foot of the cross of Christ who looked at that and came to the conclusion, this man was the Son of God. That was a centurion. And right along, you see them again and again. At times, they helped Paul. One centurion delivered Paul from being executed on the ship. The ship went aground and the soldiers wanted to kill all the prisoners. And Julius, the centurion, stands up and says, don't do it. And he delivers Paul. And of course, the Lord was using him. Peter brings the gospel to the first kind of Gentile, a centurion, in Acts 10. So if you read, whenever a centurion pops up, there's a fairly positive thing going on. Now, mind you, this is a Gentile centurion. This guy's a Roman. So he works for Rome. He's not a Jewish fellow. So it's important for us to notice as we come into this passage, and Luke wants us to understand that. Luke wants to understand that this is a Roman centurion who the Lord is moving towards and talking about. And this fellow is very visible in the community. He was powerful, for sure. He was probably respected. We can read that a little bit in the narrative. And you would expect he might be the opposite. Being a Roman in a Jewish town, he might be more arrogant, or he might be disassociated from the people he's serving. Most Romans were. But he got along with them. He worked well with them. And so when his slave was sick, he talked to the elders. So he probably was a God-fearer. He probably was somebody that was listening to what was going on in the Jewish community. We know, of course, that they had the synagogue. The synagogue probably grew out of the exile, and that's where the Jewish people met for prayer and for reading. And that was true. There were synagogues all over Israel. They still had the temple, so they would go there, but their prayer houses were synagogues. They have them today, many of them around. They no longer have a temple in Israel, so they meet and they read Torah and they pray, and it's a house of prayer, and they had those in Jesus' time. And they were great places to go and to find the Word of God. And so he would go to the synagogue, and many Romans were attracted by the lifestyle of Judaism at this time. Rome was so bankrupt. They were ungodly, they were idolatrous, ethically they were immoral, that a lot of the Romans that were thinking were moving away from their own religion and were attracted by the clarity of Judaism, the clear teaching of Judaism. And so they went to the synagogue and they kind of hung on the edge. They didn't want to become Jews, they didn't want to become converts, but they were attracted by the food laws, by the health laws, by what was going on, and they followed them. And the Lord uses that to open the eyes of the centurion. It's an amazing thing. Think of how the Lord opened your eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I hope you know the Lord Jesus is your Savior this morning. The Spirit of God can work in your heart and life through other people around you, through messages, through reading of His Word, and opens our eyes to the truth of Scripture and helps us to see who the Lord Jesus is and what He has done. And you're kind of seeing that a little bit with the centurion. The Lord is at work in this man's life. And He used that area, the reading of the Torah, the Scriptures, and he began to think about it, and he moved a little closer to the Lord through that. And so when his servant is sick, he reaches out to the Jewish community. He knows them. He's got a good relationship with them, and he reaches out to them. Now, it's really interesting to me that we don't know much about the servant here. If you think about the servant, we don't know the servant's name. Actually, we don't know anything about the servant. The Lord never really goes, as far as we read the story, either here or in Matthew, he never really goes and sees the servant. Part of the wonder of this is that he speaks from a distance and the servant is healed. But unlike the previous healings, he does not actually go and touch him or raise him or speak to him. I wonder what the servant thought afterward. He sang Amazing Grace this morning. I wonder if that was a chorus back then, if he would have been singing that, or if he could appreciate what had happened in his life. He certainly heard it from his master, the centurion. But he was healed, and yet the Lord never went and actually talked to him, as far as we know. Maybe he came later. But the Lord used this slave, this servant, whom the centurion really liked. He called him his trusted servant. I think if you look at this, he said he regarded him highly in verse 2. And if you skip down to verse 7, it says, say the word, and my translation says, my servant will be healed. In the literal translation, the word is my boy. It's a very close term. Speak the word, and my boy will be healed. An amazingly close term where he moves closer. So he must have thought a great deal about this servant. And this servant is sick to death. He's very, very ill. He is going to die. And so the centurion is moved to do something. The Lord uses this servant to bring the centurion closer to the Lord Jesus. I could not help but reflect on an Old Testament story. I teach the Old Testament, so my mind is always thinking about the Old Testament. But I couldn't help but think about an Old Testament story here of Naaman the leper. And if you remember that story, you had a very prestigious and accomplished Syrian commander. He was honored by the king because of his accomplishments, but he was a leper. So he was facing being kicked out of the army, ostracized from society, and a little servant girl whom he had captured in raids in Israel was serving his wife. And she spoke up and said, you know, if my master was down in Israel, there's a prophet there who could heal him. And this fellow was so desperate, he listened to that servant girl, and it eventually brought him down to Israel, down to the prophet, and he was healed. You may remember the story of dipping in the Jordan and the struggle there. But he was brought to the Lord through the voice of that servant girl. The centurion is brought to the Lord through the servant who is ill. You never really know how the Lord is going to work. We're often surprised by the Lord and what he can do. It's just so interesting. Never underestimate the work of the Lord. He can use you in places you do not think you would be used. Just speaking a word or saying some little thing or doing something, you may be in the role of the servant at that point, directing somebody who the Lord will use to bring to himself a little bit more. And these were young people. I don't know how the servant was. He refers to him as his boy. So that idea is a close term, and it would be a term of youth in that culture. We do know that Naaman's servant was a young girl, and the Lord uses young people today. It's amazing to see how usable, young, old alike, but he uses anybody who's willing to be used. And so we ought to step up and we ought to remember that the Lord can use you and I in all kinds of circumstances. We just have to be usable. We just have to want to be open to that. And so the sickness of this servant brings the centurion to the Jewish elders. He's got a good relationship with them. And he asks them, would you go to Jesus? I wonder how he knew that. He must have heard stories about Jesus healing. Maybe he knew he was a miracle worker. He was hearing things. Capernaum, the Lord had been there before. The Lord has left Nazareth, and he's moving to Capernaum. He's making that the base of his operation. There was a synagogue there, and he would have been in that synagogue. So undoubtedly, the centurion heard a little bit. And so he asks the Jewish community, the elders. If you read, it says, he went to the elders of the Jews. I think that's the only place in the Gospels where the elders are described as elders of the Jews. And that's because Luke is writing to a Gentile audience. And he wants them to know that these are elders of the Jews. Now, something's going on here. If you're thinking already, Gentile centurion, Gentile audience, and Luke is moving somewhere. He's actually moving towards the book of Acts. You can see that. But right here, he goes to the Jewish community, and he gets the elders. These may have been elders of the synagogue. They were probably officials in town. Jewish elders had a number of them. And he said, I want you to go, and verse 3 says, ask him to save, your translation may mean deliver, to save the life of his slave. Ask him to save the life of his slave. That's the word save is really a good translation of that. That's exactly what he said. Save the life of my slave. You know, at that particular time, especially in the Old Testament, the idea of salvation is deliverance. We read in the earlier service about the folks on the boat and the disciples, when the boat was sinking and rocking, cried out, save us. And they were not thinking spiritually. They don't want to drown. Save us. And so the idea of saving my servant is heal him. Save him from death. He's dying. But of course, what the Lord Jesus came to do is to save sinners. He was trying to get them to see that there was a greater salvation that was needed. He could save the servant. He could heal, but the spiritual healing was so much more important than the physical healing. And that's helpful as we think forward to where this is going, what the Lord Jesus Christ can do. One of the things we will see and can meditate on this particular passage is that the Lord Jesus Christ can meet any need. He can meet your need this morning, whatever it is. He can do that. He shows that he can do things physically, heal people, but what he really wants to do is heal us spiritually. That's why he came and gave his life, so that we would be healed spiritually, which is much more important than being healed physically. So we see the passage moving in that direction, and he comes to the Jewish elders, gives them the story, and they're happy to do this. They're very glad. So they go to Jesus and they speak up for this centurion. And if you look at the narrative here, if you're thinking about it, here you have a group of Jewish leaders going to the Lord Jesus and interceding for a Gentile Roman commander that his servant would be saved. That's so interesting. That the Jewish people are interceding for this Gentile commander. And they say to him in verse 4, and I like the translation that says he is worthy. He is honorable enough. He is agreeable enough. But the translation is really, he is worthy for you to grant this request. Because later on he's going to say, I'm not worthy. So it brings that to our attention. He's worthy for you to do this. It's okay for you to do this. He's worthy for you to do that. You know, you had a lot of Jewish-Gentile relationships back then. This is a part of where this is going. You have this tension between the Jewish and the Gentile community. It's very interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ came to the Jewish people personally, and they rejected him. He comes to the Gentile community through the word of God, and they accepted him. That's what missions is all about today, bringing the word of the Lord Jesus to anybody who will listen, no matter where they are. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that any who believe. So the Lord Jesus then is reaching out to a Gentile, and the Jewish community is in agreement with that. That's kind of an amazing thing when you think about that, but it emphasizes the importance of God's word. Reading and memorizing God's word is so important. The Lord himself is going to heal the servant by his word. And it emphasizes the importance of God's word. So significant. But, you know, there's just so much going on here in terms of the Jewish-Gentile question. Now Luke writes his gospel to a Gentile audience. If you read the beginning, he writes it to old Theophilus. He was probably a Greek. And he writes the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is all about the gospel going to Gentiles. So they're picking that up from the Lord Jesus. They're realizing that this tremendous division among people is brought together by the work of Christ. Let me turn you just to Ephesians 2. We actually read this earlier this morning, but turn over to Ephesians 2, if you will. There are three or four verses there that really point this out very strongly. Ephesians chapter 2, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Here's this Gentile centurion being spoken well of by a Jewish group of elders, and yet there's distance between those two communities. But we look at Ephesians 2, and we look at the power of the work of the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ, you, he's speaking to Gentiles, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the distance, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. That is, in himself he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. A lot going on there, but basically what that says is he took the Jewish community and the Gentile community and he brought them together as one. How could that happen? He did it on the cross. We are all saved through faith in Christ and what he did on the cross. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, whatever, all brought. And so he brings us together. He reconciles us. He brings us together to God as one through the work of Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. And the disciples are beginning to see that. They were watching the Lord Jesus, and they were watching his works, and they were watching his life. And already the Lord is reaching out. Of course, he reached out to Samaritans. He reached out to others. But he's reaching out to a Gentile here. Now, notice what happens. The Jewish people come to him, and they say, this guy's worthy to do that. You ought to heal his servant. Do what he asks. He's worthy to do that. Look at the two reasons they give. This is in verse 5. He loves our people. He loves our nation. And he built our synagogue. He loves our nation, and he built our synagogue. So you ought to do that for them. And right away, what we have here is worth, merit, based on works. You ought to do this for him because he's worthy. He's done all these good things. He loves our people. He's not a typical Roman. He loves the Jewish people. And he funded our synagogue. He built the synagogue. The synagogue at Capernaum is amazing. If you've ever been to Israel, it's a beautiful synagogue. Actually, the synagogue that's there that you tour is a later synagogue. The earlier one is underneath, but it has the same ground plan. And it's a gorgeous synagogue, and it took a lot of money to build that. And so this fellow is apparently funding that or was paying for it. It was not an unusual thing. The people in the community contributed, but this fellow being a Gentile made it a little bit more unusual. But he loves our nation, our people. And notice the dichotomy there of our people and him. That's the tension between them. It's not that he loves people. He loves our people. So you have that distance between the Jew and the Gentile that's being brought out here that Christ solves and brings together. And he built our synagogue. He made this beautiful synagogue. So you have really in the first five verses here the need. You have what's going on. And we could summarize that by saying, first of all, there's a great contrast that's coming with works and worth. Up until this point, they say he is worthy. He's honorable. Why? Because of his works. He's done these good things for us. So you look at that, and we're going to move away from that a little bit, but he's looking at the... And then the salvation. You ought to save his servant, deliver his servant, based on the works, because of what he's done. So if you look at that, you can see that's growing there and going to move into the second part of this. Of course, the Lord Jesus listened to this. He actually listened and heard. The Lord hears us. We may be struggling through various things, and you may be going through a hard time or know somebody who's going through a hard time and ask the question, why doesn't the Lord hear? Why doesn't he answer? He always hears. He listens. He may not answer the way we want, but he always listens. He always hears. And the Lord is listening to these Jewish elders, listening to the reasons they give. And then verse 6 says Jesus went. He started to go. And I'm sure they all thought, well, yeah, that affirmed what we got. We asked him, now he's going. He agrees with us. Why did Jesus go? You know, why did he go? Because of the Jewish leaders? Not really. Did he go because this man was worthy? Not really. Did he go because he had compassion on the servant? He may have, but he never even went to the servant. As far as we know, he never even met him. So why did Jesus go? Well, he wanted to grow this man's faith. He wanted this man's faith to come to the realization that it was in Christ. He wanted to stretch this man, the centurion, and bring out his faith. That's what happens in this. So he goes and he begins to move towards his house. Now it tells us there's a good-sized crowd following him. I think the Matthew account says they're coming down from the Mount of Beatitudes. Many of them would have gone home, but a good-sized crowd is following the Lord. And so he's got some Jewish elders there. He's got a good-sized crowd of people, and he's moving along. And this centurion is seeking him. A lot of evangelistic efforts kind of grind to a halt at this point. There are a lot of people who hear about Jesus, the media, the radios, church signs and bulletins, whatever. They hear about the word, the name, the concept of Jesus. But the hearing and the doing are two different things. This centurion heard about God, about the Lord, about the Torah, the word, the Old Testament, and about Jesus. He hung on to the edges of the synagogue. So he heard the word of the Lord. But he actually acts on it. He begins to express his faith by saying, Jesus, he can heal my servant. Go ask him to come and heal my servant. He begins to act on the word. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus was saying at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 47, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them. Not only do you listen to the word, we've got to do the word. And the Lord is drawing attention to this fellow, this centurion, who is actually doing that. Now he's moving close to the house. I like to have been in the audience listening to what they were saying. I wonder if the elders were talking about, wow, he's listening to us, or yeah, maybe thinking their authority brought him, or whatever it was. It would have been very interesting to see what they were all talking about at this point. But then the friends come out, and apparently the centurion himself, according to Matthew, they finally come out, and he says, he's been thinking about this, and he says to the Lord, he comes out and he says to him, Lord, don't go. Don't come under my roof. Don't come into my house. I am not worthy that you would do that. I'm not worthy that you would come under the roof of my house. Now, I did know that if Jesus was a Jewish holy man, he was a Gentile, and that would render him unclean. But he's not thinking that way. He's thinking about himself in humility. And he comes to the Lord and he says, don't even bother to come under my roof. That's an amazing thing. I am not worthy. He's got a good view of himself. He understands his position. His works were worthy in the eyes of others. But he understood that his heart was not worthy in the eyes of God. And here's God's man coming to meet him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he realizes, I am not worthy for you to come into my roof. And then he says an amazing thing. Just say a word. Just say a word, and he'll be healed. That's wonderful, verse 7. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Just say a word, and my servant will be healed. Isn't that amazing? You don't have to come, just speak a word. I'm not worthy, just speak a word. And the Lord turns, and he looks at the audience. And when this man expresses his ability, he's a military man, he says, I understand how it goes. I'm a man of authority. I say to this fellow, go, and he goes. I say to that fellow, go, and he goes. I'm a commander or whatever. I'd be like a sergeant today, I guess, or maybe a captain or something. I'm a sergeant, and I command a lot of men, and I command them, and they do what I say. And somebody tells me to do something, and I do it. So he understands authority. And if you're from God, how much more authority you might have. You just have to speak a word. And the Lord, in verse 9, I believe it is, when he heard this, he wondered at him. He marveled at him. Only two times that word is used of the Lord Jesus. When he marvels at this man's faith, and when he marvels at the unbelief in Nazareth. So much so, he couldn't even do any great works there. And it says in Mark that he marveled, he wondered at their unbelief. Here you've got a Gentile centurion, and he marvels at his great faith. Notice that he turns to the audience, the crowd, and he says, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. This is great faith. And again, the emphasis in many other places on the little faith of so many people. But this is great faith. And he turns to the crowd. He does not want them to miss this. They're all following him. And he turns to them and he says, this centurion, I haven't found faith in Israel. Well, they were from Israel. And the elders were from Israel. This man has great faith because he understands the power of God in the person of God. Faith is our faith is an amazing thing to the Lord. I remember years ago, I went on a missions trip to Mexico and worked with some missionaries there, and it was a nice family. We lived with them, and this fellow was a pilot. He would go from town to town, and we did a lot of work. And then there was this time they were going to take a vacation, and they said, let's go. We're going to the coast of Veracruz. A lot of meetings and stuff, but we've got this little window. We can go there for 5 days, and then we have to get back to work. So we planned and packed and everything, and wouldn't you know it, a storm came. socked in everything with rain and clouds. He says, I'm sorry, we can't go. We can't take off 2-3 days rain. We're just going to have to scrap the kit. Everybody was so disappointed. And I think it was his 10-year-old son, 10 or 11. But it was his son who finally said, you know, Dad, maybe the Lord is saving us from a greater disaster. Who knows? Maybe something would have happened to the plane. I think it's okay. And we were all moping about not being able to go to the shore, and this little 10-year-old had enough faith to understand what was going on. And the Lord just likes our faith. He likes us to express our faith. And this centurion was showing his faith. The Lord can heal physically, but that's not why he came to earth. He came to earth to save us spiritually. He came to earth to save us from our sins. The focus is not on the healing. The focus is on the Lord. The focus everybody else here was on the healing. The elders, the crowd. But when the centurion thought about it, he realized who he was. And he said, I am not worthy, but you are. And that really is what the Lord wants. That's faith. When we come before him and realize, Lord, I am not worthy. In and of myself, I'm not worthy, but you are. You are worthy. You gave yourself to me. You died on a cross for me. You are worthy. It engenders faith. It grows faith. It stretches our faith a little bit. You know, many people pray for healing today, and I think that's fine. I think we should do that. I think we should pray about it. And the Lord wants us to do that. We should recognize that the Lord can heal. He has given us an example of this and in many other places where the Lord says, yes, physically, I am able to heal. But I think we have to realize that even those people he healed, even Lazarus, who raised from the dead, died again. But he came to give us eternal life. That's really why he came. And he wanted to open the eyes of individuals to himself to accept him for who he was. I wonder who did. I am pretty convinced the centurion must have found out more about the Lord. If you read verse 10, he went back home and he found his servant healed. What an affirmation of his faith in the work of the Lord. I'm sure that became a testimony, not only to the servant, but to the household, and even to the Jewish elders. They had to think about that. As time goes on in Luke, more and more Jewish individuals who reject the Lord Jesus cannot reject the miracles he's doing. So they no longer say, well, he didn't do them. They rather say, well, yes, he does do them, but he must do them by the power of Beelzebub. His works were so evident. He was so gracious. He was so clearly presenting who God was and what he was doing that they could no longer go against him in that. What a wonderful Savior the Lord is. You know, as we reflect on this, for sure, there are a couple of things that we can take home. Number one, I think, is the power of God's Word. Don't underestimate what God can do. We should never underestimate the power of God's Word. I think it's very important when we speak to other people about the Lord Jesus, and he gives us opportunity to do that. When you have opportunity, mention Scripture. Mention a verse. Use his word. Our word is good, but use his word. The Spirit will use that. So don't underestimate the power of what God can do through his word. He speaks creation into existence by a word. He heals his servant without ever going there, just speaking his word. He can use his word in your life. He has used his word in my life. And that is a wonderful thing. Second, I think we can affirm the fact that Jesus can meet our needs. We see this individual who had a need, and the Lord chose to meet that in a certain way, speaking, and his servant was healed. He didn't do it like the elders thought he would, maybe go and raise him up or talk to him or something, but he did it in his way to draw out the faith. And so the Lord can meet our needs, but he'll meet them his way. And that will encourage and draw out and promote our faith. This is a great passage to meditate on. It shows a wonderful, gracious Savior who's willing to meet our every need, and we can be thankful for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, for all he has done for us. And as we look at the faith of this centurion, this Roman centurion, and how he was able to just trust you, understand that you could do it, help us, Lord, to trust you this morning. Lean on you and understand that you can do it because you are the Son of God. You are our Savior. And to that end, we give you glory and thank you in your own name. Amen.